In your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, continuing our meditation upon the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's very important that we think about our Lord and His return. Pessimism seems to be sweeping the world as all of men's efforts come to naught, and many are asking the question, what does tomorrow hold? The passage which I'm going to read in just a moment gives us a panoramic view of the days from our Lord's first advent to His second advent. I'm reading from verse 45 through verse 52. And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while He sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land. And He saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw Him, and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were so amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. This follows right after the feeding of the 5,000. And as has been repeatedly stated from this pulpit, the people of Israel were looking for a Messiah who would come in might and in military power to overthrow the Romans, to do away with the tyrannical leaders, and usher in the kingdom that had been promised to David. But the Lord Jesus Christ came not in that way. He came as a voice in the wilderness, comparable to that of John. He went about doing good. He said, love your enemies, do good unto them that hate you and despitefully use you. He said, if they smite you on one cheek, turn the other. They couldn't understand. Now, they were looking for a king. And the miracle that our Lord had performed in the feeding of the 5,000 stimulated their desire even more for a king. Their thought, no doubt, being that this is the type of man we would have for king. The miracles he can perform. He can feed the multitudes. He can feed his armies. He can do everything. And so they sought to take him by force and make him king. He couldn't be made king because he had been born king. And he would not be elevated into his position of authority and rulership, but he himself would ascend into that position in due time. So we read here that he sent the people away and told his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side of the sea. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now this departure into the mountain corresponds with his ascension into heaven. But prior to his departure into the mountain, he gave orders to the disciples to go to the other side of the sea. Prior to his ascension, he had gathered the disciples together, and he had said unto them, "As you go, therefore, disciple all nations," or "make disciples out of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." That's his command. And then, with outstretched arms, and while they were looking upon as he blessed them, he ascended. Here, he sends the disciples into a boat to cross the sea to the other side. And he goes up into the mountain. In Hosea chapter 5 and 15, we read that the Lord says, "I will go and return unto my place till they acknowledge their offense." Then they add a statement that in their affliction they would seek my face early. Because of his rejection by the nation of Israel, because of his crucifixion by the nation of Israel, he said, "I'm going to go back home, I'm going back to heaven, and I'm going to stay there till Israel acknowledges her offense." In their affliction, or in the time of the tribulation, in the day of Jacob's trouble, they'll seek my face early, he says. Now, Jesus went back to heaven. It's very important that we grasp the significant truth that he went back in the body which he received from the Virgin Mary, in the body which was crucified, in the body which was buried, in the body which arose. A literal body of flesh and bones. Resurrection having to do with nothing but that which has died. And since only the body, neither the spirit nor the soul, but only the body dies, only the body can be resurrected. Only the body. That body was the body in which he ascended into heaven. Here we read, he went up into the mountain to pray. The part that prayer played in the life of our Lord should be an inspiration as well as serve as an exhortation to us. Notice, never a man performed the miracles he performed. Never a man spake as he spake. Never a man prayed as he prayed. I want to repeat that. I want you to remember those three things. Never a man worked as he worked, performing the miracles he did. Never a man spake as he spake, with the authority of eternity. And never a man prayed as he prayed. The causal and effect relationship between his life and prayer cannot be overlooked. And he went up into the mountain to pray. The greatest resource, the greatest power at the command of man is prayer. Prayer. Go through the Word of God and read how they prayed and this happened. They prayed and that happened. And now the Lord goes up into the mountain to pray. We read in other passages of the Word of God that the Lord ascending into heaven was seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever liveth to pray for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Not only when we sin, but when we're in his will, that we might be strengthened, sustained. He's praying for us. The most solemn and important request you can make of any Christian friend or acquaintance is, pray for us. Ye have not, because ye ask not. Our Lord, in that last week of his ministry here upon the earth, prior to his crucifixion, spent whole nights in prayer, that he might be strengthened for the task of the day that followed. And just prior to his betrayal, three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Submission to the will of God. Submission to the will of God. Now, while the Lord was in the mountain praying, we read here, when even was come, the 47th verse, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. The disciples in the boat were out in the middle of the sea. In the symbolism of the scripture, the sea stands for, represents, is symbolic of the nations of the world. And our Lord launched his ship, the church, so to speak, on the sea of the nations, with the command to go to the other side. And we read what he saw in verse 48. He saw them toiling in rowing, literally agonizing, suffering physically, because the wind was contrary. The wind was blowing into their face. Years ago, I was fishing on a small lake in the west by myself, and darkness came upon me almost unaware, and as I started back, the wind rose, what they call out there, a blue norther. And it was blowing me away from the dock, and the motor was drowned out or something happened to it. I don't know. And I tried to row against the wind, but I couldn't, and the waves getting higher. All I could do was just turn and go with the wind. And it blew me up on the bank somewhere. And I just had to leave the boat and everything and walk all the way around. But I know a little bit about what it is trying to row against the wind. It was frightening for a minute. Sometimes the wind would catch the boat and it stand nearly straight up. These disciples rowing against the wind. And they were agonizing. Their muscles were sore. Their knuckles bruised and bleeding. The wind blowing harder and harder. That's a picture of the church on the Sea of Nations today. How many people think that if they'll accept Christ as their Savior, there'll be no more difficulties, no more hardships, no more trials, no more testing, no more tears, no more pains? Well, beloved, the trouble doesn't start until you accept the Lord as your Savior. That's when it starts, because then Satan begins to work to rob such an one of their testimony so that others will not see the Lord reflected in them. It has been said the most potent weapon in the hand of Satan are disobedient Christians. The Lord promised us, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Job had undue suffering. One day when the sons of God appeared in the presence of God, Satan being in their midst, he being one of the sons of God, but a fallen Son of God, still having then, as he does now, access to the throne of God, where he ever liveth to accuse the brethren. And God the Father, seeing him there, said, where have you been? And he said, just up and down through the world, looking things over. Well, in your journeys, looking around, did you see my servant Job? Yeah, I saw Job. He said, what do you think of him? He said, well, he's a good man. That's all right. But who wouldn't be good to be blessed as you've blessed him? Well, he said, I'll tell you what. You can take everything he has, only don't touch him and see what he does. And so they took his herds. They took his flocks. They took his children. All of them. And Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When they appeared in the presence of God again, there came the word from the Lord to Satan. Well, what do you think of Job now? Oh, he said, who couldn't keep on serving you as long as he had his health? You just touched his material possessions and his family. But if you touch him personally, he'll curse you and turn away from you. And the Lord gave him permission to touch and afflict the body of Job, but could not take his life. And he smote Job from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet with boils. So severe were they that Job went out and got on an ash heap with a piece of crockery, broken crockery that he could scratch himself with. And he just sat there and scratched himself, suffering from those boils. He had three friends. They came to him. In short, his three friends would say to him, you've committed some grievous sin. That's the reason all this has come upon you. And Job acknowledged he was a sinner, but he wasn't conscious of any grievous sin of which they were speaking. And all along through that, Job could still say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife, seeing his suffering and watching that, in exasperation, said to him one day, why don't you curse God and die? him treating you like this. A very significant statement comes from the lips of Job, or not from the lips of Job, but from the lips of God concerning Job. We read there that in all of this, Job accused not God falsely. In all of his suffering, Job didn't say, "Now what have I done that this should happen to me?" I've heard many a Christian say that. "Brother Wilson, now what have I done that this should happen to me?" I see a father now in the church looking at the lifeless body of his little girl. Turn to me. "Preacher, what have I done that this should happen to me? Why should God do me this way?" Now, Job, in all of that, accused not God falsely. He never said, "What have I done?" He didn't. The suffering came upon Job that there might be manifest through him the love, the mercy, the power, and the glory of God. And it was in that the Lord restored unto Job manyfold that which had been taken. We read in John 15, "Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit." Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth. It's not the unfruitful branch he purgeth, it's the fruitful branch. Our Lord has asked a question concerning one born with physical defects. "Lord, who sinned? This man's parents or this man himself, that he should be born physically incapacitated?" And the Lord said, "Neither. This has happened in order that there might be a place for the manifestation of the power and glory and grace of God." You see, you're going to suffer as a Christian in this life. As you row the boat toward the opposite shore, the winds are going to be contrary. And you're going to ask yourself many times, "Why did I ever start? Why did I ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It wasn't nearly so difficult before I was saved." But let's notice something. Let's notice something. Look out there on the sea. Watch them as they're rowing. I can imagine some of them falling exhausted over the end of the oar, having to be dragged along by the rest and then regain their strength possibly to some degree and start over. But it's a struggle. But we don't want to overlook one thing. Right here in verse 48. "He saw them." He saw them. The Lord saw them. The Lord saw them. The Lord saw them. No matter how severe the testing, how difficult the trial, no matter how frustrating the experience is, He sees us. He sees you. He sees me. He's not very far from any of us. David, in a moment of despair, cried out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I want you to turn to Psalm 22. I want you to read the first five verses of that psalm and see David's conclusion. This was in a time of great spiritual and mental stress and suffering, as well as physical suffering. Several of his children died violent deaths. He's been deposed, replaced by his son, Absalom, fleeing for his life. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season I'm not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He remembers our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. David crying out, oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from my roaring? Why is heaven as brass over my head? And then I remembered, our fathers trusted thee and you delivered them. Our fathers cried unto thee and you heard them. And he continued to cry unto the Lord. Stop and remember. You've cried unto the Lord before and he's heard you. You've cried unto the Lord before and he's answered you. Your father and your mother have cried unto the Lord and God heard them. Your ancestors have cried unto the Lord. He has never failed and he's never forsaken, neither will he do so now. Jesus sees us. He sees us. He knows all about us. He loves us. And everything he does or permits to happen is an expression of his love. Thou knowest not God if you understand not that. But he sees us. He being God can see you as if you were the only person in the universe. He being God sees me and loves me as if I were the only person in the universe. He has that capacity. His loving me does not diminish from his love for you, not for you or you or anybody else or all of the others put together. He sees us. He sees us. Sometimes we think that God doesn't see us. Sometimes we're concerned about some human being seeing us, but we worry not about God seeing us. I think I've told you this in days gone by. I'm thinking now of going to a house to see a man on one occasion, that is way back in the old days. He's sitting on the front porch Sunday afternoon, rocking in his chair, and he's reading a magazine, and I could see from afar that it wasn't a magazine he's supposed to be reading. And I didn't want to embarrass him, and I coughed real loud. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw that he heard the cough, and he saw me, and he jumped up and put the magazine in the chair and then sat down again. And he didn't get up all the time I talked to him. But he was concerned about me seeing him, but it didn't make any difference to him about God seeing him. It didn't make any difference about God seeing him. And sometimes we get the idea that God cannot see in the dark. And we wait until it gets dark to go places and do things. And sometimes we think Atlanta has a different God to Chattanooga or Memphis or New York. But he saw them in the boat on the sea. But he saw them in the boat on the sea, and he sees us. Now, he sees us not only when we're contrary-minded, but he sees us when our thoughts are on him. He sees us when our hearts are filled with love for him, and he's guiding and leading and directing if we'll follow. He knows the trouble in which we're involved. He knows the contrary winds. He knows what we're against. But as we read a few Sundays ago, if God be for us, who can be against us? He sees us. He sees us. Looking from heaven right now, he sees you and he sees me and he reads the secret thoughts of our hearts. He knows all about us. Well, let's see what else. Look here. Verse 48. He saw them toiling in the rowing. And that word toiling is very comprehensive. They were suffering. They were in agony physically. The wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them. Praise the Lord. He comes back to them. He comes back to them. He left them for a while, but now he comes back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. A human being one day thrilled most of the world when his famous words went out over the air. Those famous words were, I will return. I will return. The words of the late General MacArthur when he left the Philippines. I will return. His return was dependent upon the whims and fancies of man, so to speak. But another one said, I will return, whose movements and actions are not dependent upon any man or men or group. What a sad group it was on one occasion. As they were gathered together for the last time with the Lord physically present, he had said to them, one of you shall betray me. He had said to Peter before the cock crow, you will have denied me three times. He had said to all of them, I'm going away. And where I go, you cannot come now. They were heart sick. They were heart sick. But he said to them, as he says to you and to me, let not your heart be troubled. Christian, worry not. In nothing be anxious. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come again. That I may receive you unto myself. He's going to receive us unto him. Here, the Lord from the mountaintop, the disciples in the boat toiling against contrary wind, the sea boisterous, the waves higher and higher. He walks up to them. According to the scripture, I'm persuaded that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and walks alongside of the ship of state of the church, so to speak, the waves are going to be at their highest. The wind's going to be at its greatest momentum. But he came, and he walked by the side. And he came in the fourth watch. With the children of Israel, a watch was divided into three watches of 4 hours each. With the Romans, the watches were divided into four of 3 hours each, running from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. The first watch from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. The second watch, 9 a.m. until 12 p.m. And then the third watch from 12 p.m. till 3, and the fourth watch from 3 in the morning till 6 in the morning, the last watch. He came in the last watch. Scripture seems to teach that the Lord is coming in the last watch. We're going to reserve for another time and another service the time element of his return. Suffice to say that as far as the time element is concerned, everything points to the fact that we are the generation which will witness the coming again of the Lord. Personally and individually, we may die before he comes, but many of this generation will be alive. Generally speaking, I'm not dogmatic about that, but looking out on world conditions today, the greatest of the scientists, the economists, and politicians and others are just wondering what tomorrow holds. Well, as the song says, I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. I know who's got the future. The Lord. He's looking down. He comes in the fourth watch, and he walks alongside. Though they know him, though they've lived with him, they've talked with him, they think this is a ghost. They think it's some sort of a spirit. He comes walking on the water. In Matthew's account, he tells about Peter wanting to go out and meet the Lord as he walks on the water. That's for another discussion. Here he walks out on the water, and they're frightened. They're frightened. I've seen many a person caught in the throes of fear. When the doctor says, you have terminal illness, they come apart. But after a while, accepting the truth as it is and knowing the Lord as their Savior, they realize that to depart and be with the Lord is far better. And if that's His will for them at this time, praise the Lord. All of us are afraid to a certain degree of the future because of the consciousness of failure on our part. If we have time to acknowledge our offenses, confess our sins, that we be made not ashamed from Him at His appearing, then it's better for us. But the people were afraid. But the Lord said, be of good cheer. Now, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It is I. It's the Lord. Don't be afraid of the Lord. Don't be afraid of the Lord. The Lord loved you. The Lord loved me so much to suffer, bleed, and die in my place, in your place. Now, be not afraid. Be not afraid. The Gospel of John, recounting this incident, says that immediately the boat was at the other side. Immediately. They're in the middle of the sea. The wind contrary. The waves roaring. The disciples literally, physically, spiritually, emotionally exhausted. All of a sudden at the shore. You and I. Going along like this one day. You may be fretting, sweating over bills, energy crisis, economic crisis, maybe bank failures, stock market crash, loss of job, loss of friends, all of that, and all of a sudden caught up to meet the Lord in there. Be of good cheer. All of a sudden, they didn't have to row on the rest of the way. They were there immediately. And the Lord says, peace. Peace. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials coming among you. God has promised his children trials and testings. The apostles rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. They rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer. Because they knew that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Part of the suffering Christians endure is part of their training program to equip them for a place of service in his coming kingdom. Those who aspire to positions of rank in the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, Marine Corps, and other services are subjected to certain tests to see if they qualify for conditions which might prevail under fire. And I've been told by some that the intent of those conducting the test is to see as many of them wash out as they can. They don't want anybody that cannot stand the test. Well, now God is subjecting us to that. We're being tried and tested. Now, where are we today? We're out there in the middle of the sea. And we're rowing and rowing. Let me call your attention to something. Amid all the trial and the suffering there, they kept on rowing. They kept on rowing. What do? You just keep on rowing. Just keep on doing what the Lord has given you to do. Keep on doing that where you are. Just keep on doing it. Just keep rowing. Just keep rowing. And the Lord, I rejoice in this. The Lord knows all about us. Isn't it wonderful? He knows every good intent. He knows every good thought. He knows every good purpose, though unfulfilled, unrealized. He knows all about those. Father, how wonderful it is to know that thou art God and to know thee. To know that thou dost love us, to know that thou art watching over us, to know that thou seest our down cities, our uprising, our going out and our coming in. Thou knowest all about us. We thank thee, Lord. And Father, speak to our heart this morning, that thy will might be accomplished. We ask in Christ's name. We're going to stand and